And so this morning, kind of where we've been going in 1 Peter is Peter has been, throughout chapter 1, is working his way into what does it look like to be part of the family of God? What does it look like to be a child of God? And so in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he outlined what is our salvation, what leads us to this identity of being children of God, what is it about our salvation that encourages us, and then in verse 13, he flips the switch and he's like, okay, now that this is who you are, there's a way that you should live that should mark out your identity. You should basically become who you already are. So if you are the children of God, what does that look like? And so in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter is essentially quoting a verse in Leviticus, Leviticus 11, that is actually kind of the theme statement, the main idea of that whole book, because it's quoted 3 to 4 different times within Leviticus, which is, in order, if you're going to obey God, the heart behind your obedience is that you want to be like God. And so that's what Peter points them back to. Like, we should take a moment and realize that the Old and New Testament aren't as separated as we think they are. And while there are some laws in the Old Testament which seem weird and strange to us, and for real have been fulfilled by Christ and no longer hang around us, our necks, and we don't have to obey, and you know, if there are specific questions you have about specific laws that just seem strange, you should ask. But for the most part, the people of God, God's family, followers of Jesus, have the same command. Be like your father. If you are a child of God, act like your daddy. And I told you earlier, Everett's just like me, right? Looks just like me. He is my dad's prayer for me, that I would have a kid that was just like me to raise. He is that kid, and I love him to death, and I can see my dad coming out of me whenever there's this frustration with him. But Everett is being like his daddy in those moments. We are to be like our daddy. We are to be like our father. And so then, turning the corner in verse 22, he begins to talk about, and he's going to spend the rest of this letter talking about what does it look like to be holy like God is holy. And from verse 22 of chapter 1 to down to verse 10 of chapter 2, he is going to talk specifically about what it means to be like God within the church. So the commands in this passage, in this section of Peter's letter, are all commands to the church of how to interact with the church. And so last week, the command was simply this: love one another earnestly. Now, 1 Peter was written in Greek. And the reason that matters is that we who translate to English have one word for love. And in order to figure out the context of love, we have to like figure out what my object of love is. Or this, like, I love barbecue. I love my wife. By context, you know one of those loves is stronger. At least I hope you do. But in Greek, they were way more specific. And so if you were talking about romantic love, they used the word eros, which is where we get erotic from. If they were talking about love between friends or love between brothers and sisters, they used the word phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia from, which means the city of brotherly love. But if they were talking about unconditional love, that basically a love that I love you no matter who you are, what your background is, no matter what you provide to my relationship or life, that kind of unconditional love, they use the word agape love. And God is, throughout the New Testament, his love is described as both phileo, this brotherly, familial love, but primarily as agape love. And that love and that command in verse 22 is that agape love command. So unconditionally love one another earnestly. Seek out intentional ways to love each other unconditionally. That's the command. And Peter grounds it in the fact that, hey, you have been purified from your sins. and you have been given new life because of what Jesus has done for you in his death and resurrection. So therefore, unconditionally, intentionally love one another within the church. And that seems pretty simple. Except that there are other people in the church. Right? There are other people with their own agendas. There are other people with their own ideas about ways things should be done, with their own baggage, with their own preferences, with their own attitudes, with their own preferences, whatever it is. There are other people who make it difficult to love them. And so there are some people that are really easy to love, and then there are people who are really hard to love, and then there are people who are like impossible to love. I mean, it's easy to love the person who always serves you and cares for you, who is an open ear to you and lets you talk about your life and feels safe and warm. You know, they're never going to gossip about you ever. It is hard to love the person who has hurt you or maybe has earned your distrust. But if they are a brother and sister in Christ, the command is still unconditionally love them with intention. How in the world do you do that? That's what Peter wants to help us see today. See, I love the Bible because it is realistic. In a lot of religions, in a lot of philosophies, they give you this idealistic command and kind of leave it there. Just love one another. It's easy. Just love one another. But what does that mean? Well, it means not only do you have to add in all these things to your life, this intention to your life, but Peter understands it means you have to subtract some things from your life too. That there are things that are going to get in your way of unconditionally loving one another. And that's what he starts off in chapter 2 talking about. And what Peter wants us to see, and we've talked about before, how all of 1 Peter is really about helping us live this questionable life, this life that makes people go, why do you do that? In a very chaotic, dark world. And so what Peter wants us to see is that the questionable life, this questionable life that loves one another, is really grown by consistently fighting your sin with the gospel. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So what Peter is talking about there is when he uses the word put away, he's meaning like the image is to take off. Like you're taking off dirty clothes. Paul uses the same phrase in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. You can see how that list matches up pretty well. And Paul uses that phrase numerous times. He uses it numerous times in his letter to the Ephesian church. That because you are new, because you are a follower of Jesus, you should be actively fighting to take off these sinful, detrimental heart attitudes. So malice is this evil intent towards someone. Like you wish harm on them somehow. So one of the things that I noticed about myself when I was thinking about this is one of my pet peeves is to be on St. John Avenue up here, or any road for that matter, like, and I'm sitting ready to turn and this, I'll use my words carefully, somebody I guess who's in an emergency comes flying by me, I don't know how fast, but just comes racing by me and like I'm not even there. Like just driving recklessly. And I can see them in my headlight, in my rear view, coming up. It's like, they're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. And then, vroom, right by. The reason that's a pet peeve is because I'm like, what if somebody's pulling out? What if this car's coming? What if there are people in front of me they don't see? Like I've seen some situations where people almost got hit because some guy tried to come around me. And in that moment, there's this thought goes in my head. It's like, man, I hope they get in a wreck. Like, if I'm honest... Like, but in my mind, I'm like, but maybe not get seriously injured. Like, just lose their car. Like, things like learn a lesson. I want them to learn a lesson, right? That's malice. I'm wishing them harm. And sometimes it's even more serious than that, right? Like, people hurt you. Somebody you confided in releases some information and gossips about you. Or someone badmouths you, or somebody you love, or somebody threatens you, or someone you love. There's this thought that goes in your head, and you're like, man, I wish they could just get what's coming to them. Like, in those moments, we wish that karma was real. That's malice. This evil intent of that you just wish harm on other people. And remember, Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted. Like, he's not writing to upper middle class Christians in the middle of Dallas or the middle of the Bible Belt. He's writing to people who are living in the midst of a society that does not believe anything they believe about God or morality or ethics, and they're getting pushed to the side. And he says, put away all malice. And then he says to put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Don't be deceptive. Don't be manipulative to one another. Don't try to use people for your own gain. Fight against this urging you to hide your sin or to wear a mask or to put on the show to perform for others. Fight the urge to be discontent. Like, fight to be content is a positive way we could say with envy. Looking at other people's lives, it's like, man, my life would be better if I had what they had. If I had their family, their job, their money, their security, their home, their schedule, their time. He says, you got to put all that away. Take all that stuff off. And then take away all slander. Ray Ortland, who's a pastor down in Nashville, his church is actually where we got the welcome from in our loop, says that the sin that he has found to be the most divisive sin in all the church is not sexual sin, but gossip. Allowing people to talk bad about each other behind their back. And at this, there comes a certain point in your experience with the church and with people in general, you just know that that's true. A church is hard for a church to survive when behind closed doors there's a lot of division. And Peter is saying, you got to put all these away because all of these are going to keep you from being able to unconditionally love one another with intention. But why is this so important to Peter? Like, why is this so important to Peter that this is what we're marked out as? Well, one, it's important to Peter because it's important to God. So Peter is all about God wants you to be a community of love. He wants you to be a community that exemplifies his character to the world. And love is one of the best ways, if not the best way, to do that within the church. But then in verse 2, he gives a secondary reason for that. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter's aim in these three verses is that you would respond to him in such a way that you would grow up into your salvation. And remember, if you don't know already, but I'll remind you that Peter's idea of salvation is this complete salvation that we experience when we come face to face with Jesus, either after we die or when he comes back. So Peter's not denying that you are saved right now, because if you go to chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5, you'll see that Peter, as he describes our salvation, gives a very holistic description of it, right? He says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's one aspect of your salvation. You have new life. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The second aspect of your salvation, you have a new future, a new hope to look forward to. And then he says, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So then there's a third aspect of that salvation, which is present security in the arms of God as we journey, as we continue to move forward to finally realizing this life fully in the presence of God, absent from the presence of sin. Forever. And so what Peter's, his object here is that you would listen to him in verses 1 through 3. And that you would respond in such a way that you would live a life to where over time, your identity is more in line with who God says you are than what the world says you are. That you would embrace more and more the power of having a new life. That you would embrace more and more the glorious future and hope of eternity with God over and above the material possessions of this world. And that you would rest in the security of God's salvation, not in the security of a weapon or in money or in family or possessions. Not that anything that I said was bad, but God's intent is that you would see those things correctly, not as the ultimate way for life or salvation or security, but really as a means to point you back to the fact that God is your source of life. He is the source of your security. He is the source of your better and best identity. And he is the one who holds you fast right now. That's the goal. And he says, in order to do that, you need to put away all of the sinful attitude. And instead, like a newborn baby, longs after the milk of his mother, longs after a bottle, you long after the Word of God. That's what he means by pure spiritual milk. That word spiritual, the word that we translate as spiritual, is a word called logitos in Greek. And the word logos means word. So the New American Standard, some of you have that Bible, if you read that, it actually says long for the milk of the Word, or for the pure milk of the Word, because that's the more literal translation. And so what Peter is actually saying is that you're putting away, you're fighting your sin by replacing it with a desire for God's Word Himself. You are growing by consistently fighting your sin with the gospel. Because in verse 25, Peter says that that word is the good news that he preached to them. So what does that look like? What does it look like to long for the word, the pure word of God in the moments where you realize how hypocritical you are being? What does it look like to fight your envy and your gossip with the gospel? What does it look like in those moments where you catch yourself wishing harm upon someone else to challenge yourself with who God says He is and who He says you are instead? Because if you notice, like, all of these things that he says in verse 1, they're not actions per se. They're heart attitudes. So you have to address the heart here. So how do you do that? One of the things that I always want to do as a pastor is not only give you like the theology of who God is, like, I always want to point your eyes up toward Jesus. But I also, in moments like this, want to try to give you some practical ways to do this on a day-to-day, on your day-to-day life. And so what I want to do now is I want to walk you through kind of what God has been walking me through as it pertains to fighting the fight against my inward sin. Growing by fighting my sin with the gospel. And I, like, the battleground for this always begins in not waiting till you're in the middle of it, but preparing yourself for it. All right? So if we're going to war, you want to make sure that the army we send out has spent time at boot camp, right? You don't want to just pull men off the street and throw them over wherever we're fighting. You want to get them into battle. You want to get them into PT. You want to get them trained. You want to get them prepared so that they, when they're in the midst of battle, when they're in the midst of warfare, they have this instinctual fighting, this thing that they've learned that they could pull out and just do. What I want to help you do today is on one hand, it's going to be really simple, but on the other hand, it's just very difficult, which sounds contradictory, but it's not, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But I want to prepare you for those moments where you catch yourself in a battle of sin in your own heart, warring against other people. And so the way that you do this is you commit yourself to pursuing God in His Word and through prayer and through community. There's no other way to grow in the Lord except to pursue Him through His Word, through prayer, and in His community. In the same way, like, that if I work out and I want to lose weight and I want to get in shape, I can't just plan on taking a pill. I can't just plan on, you know, reading blogs. I have to diet and exercise. If I want to grow in the Lord, I have to be in His Word, in prayer, and in community. And so what does that look like? And so I'm just going to be kind of a personal example. This is a way, not the way, to do that. So one of the things that I would greatly encourage you to do in order to long after God's Word is to, one, be intentional with it. To pick a time and a place that every day you're going to try to set aside. And I mean every day, if you can. So I'm going to write up here. And then you want to pick a passage. So one of the things that I do that has helped me, and it was an encouragement given to me, is this. I try to go through a book of the Bible. So instead of hunting and pecking and like getting my Bible out and like whatever it flips open to, that's what I'll read. I choose. Like, you know, I've not been through 1 John, so we're going to start reading through 1 John. And so I'll take my time reading through 1 John. So if I read the first paragraph yesterday, I know today's paragraph number 2. So I just set it up for myself. And that's something that I would encourage you always to do. No matter how you read through the Scriptures, no matter how you read God's Word, always pick a time, a place, and a passage. Build it into your life and your schedule. Build it into your intentionality. And then what I do is I get up at my time and my place, and I simply read that passage 2 to 3 times in a row. And I try to read it really slowly. I'm going to try to write out everything I can so that you can see it. And my purpose in reading it that many times is simply I want to get to know and understand what's being written. And then what I started doing, and this is really because of a book I read by Tim Keller called Prayer, which I would encourage you to read, is I pick 1 or 2 insights from that passage that struck me, that challenged me, that encouraged me, and I write those down. And then I have a list, I have 4 questions that I work through. The first question is this.
How does this cause me to adore God?
So what about those insights makes me want to praise God for them? And no matter how you read the Bible, you have to start with some kind of question like that. Because the Bible is ultimately God's revelation of himself to you. And so what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to know more of who God is. What is his character? What is his nature? So what about those insights tell you about God that is worthy of his prayer? And then secondly, how am I led to repent? So I kind of think through, like, okay, what happens when I don't believe that? What attitude, what actions in my life do I see from not believing this character attribute of God? And then the third thing I ask, is how does Jesus meet my need for repentance? Jesus is God. Everything you write down on question one is going to be true of Jesus in question three. So how is Jesus being God the answer to my need for forgiveness and repentance? And then I wrap up with an aspiration. How does this passage encourage me to live? What is my knowledge of God from this passage? How does it call me to live now? And so if we were to take 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3, and use this, it would go a little like this. So you would read it. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So I might make a couple of insights. And the first one is this, that God hates every one of those heart sins in verse 1. Or else he wouldn't tell me to put them away. But I also know that from verse 3, that Peter says, God is good. And this word tasted, which is quoted from Psalm 34, actually means that the goodness of God can be experienced. And the goodness of God simply means that everything about God is good. His grace, his mercy, his love. So God's goodness can be experienced. God's good. So then, what happens when we don't believe that? What happens when we don't believe that God actually hates it when I'm hypocritical? What happens in my heart when I don't really believe that God is upset or wants me to live a life without any malice or ill will towards someone else? What happens in your own heart when you doubt that God hates it when you are living discontentment, when you have discontentment in your heart with the things he has given you? Can I tell you what happens with me? Maybe this happens with you too. I justify all that stuff. I justify all that stuff. Oh, it's okay for me to be angry because they did this to me. They deserve it. And what's worse is I actually justify that when I see it in other people. So you're sitting with someone across the table and they're having a hard time. You're trying to listen to their story and they're telling you about how this person has wronged them. And they begin to go into the story about how bad this person is, just slandering their name, making fun of them, bad-mouthing them, and you're just nodding along. And what's worse, if this person were to actually go, you know, I need to stop. I shouldn't be saying that stuff about them. What most of us will do, because I've been there and did it myself and I've seen others do it, is we'll actually say, no, you're okay. When someone is like repenting to us for something they did that wronged God's heart, we're like, you're fine. When I don't believe that God hates that sin, that is contrary to the life He wants me to live, not only will I justify it myself, not only will I not confess it in myself, but I'll actually give others a free pass on that too. And anytime I feel it well up within me, I'll become defensive. Or I'll try to figure out a way to hide it. I'll become hypocritical. And so I got to repent of all that. And so do you. But praise be to God that all of that sin in verse 1 has been washed clean by the one who never sinned at all. We have purified our souls in the blood of Christ. And the good news is that we actually have the opportunity to go to the Lord in the midst of our hypocrisy and envy and slander and deceit and find mercy and grace. Jesus never, ever, ever had any one of the hard attitudes of verse 1. But yet He was the one who through His death and resurrection has cleansed us and has allowed us to experience the grace and mercy of God. The only reason that we could ever say that we have tasted that the Lord is good is because God was good to us in the first place. And so knowing that, that leads me to this aspiration to see Jesus more clearly and to become a man who challenges the sin in my life that He deemed so detrimental to my relationship with God that Jesus would die for it. And then walking through this, I hope you can see how this moves the truth of the gospel down into your heart. Now, this is a way out of many ways. And this is a way that I learned from someone else. But think about what would happen if you every day set aside a time and a place to walk through a certain passage, reading about who God is, confessing your sin from that passage, looking at Jesus from that passage, and aspiring to be obedient as that passage has commanded you to be. Honestly, there are some days I can get up from the table and I feel empowered. I feel like somebody just gave me like 5 Red Bulls. I'm ready to go. And like the Spirit of God is heavy that morning. He has convicted me. He has encouraged me. I'm good. And then, you know, that happens maybe once a week. And then about 3 days of the week, I get up, and I fix my kids' breakfast, and I go about my day, and I have a different mindset, but I didn't really have that experience. Like, I say all this because what's more important than having an experience with God is taking the Word of God, allowing that to speak to your soul, so in the moment of your sin, you can remind yourself of who God is. You have this kind of arsenal in the back of your mind to go, okay, I don't need to take vengeance here. Because God alone is just and righteous. And He took pity on my soul. And so maybe I could take pity on theirs. I don't need to be in control because God is great and He is in control. So I don't need to manipulate here. I don't need to perform and earn anyone's approval here because I know from the scriptures I've been reading that God is gracious to me. And he has fully approved of me. And that Jesus has performed for me already. I don't need to be afraid of anyone. I don't need to fear anyone's criticism because God alone is glorious. And his verdict on me is innocent, is child. That truth you can get from me on a Sunday, but you can get more of it every day from God's own word. My prayer, my hope, is that this summer we would take a challenge, a personal challenge on each one of us, to fight our sin, fight these sins of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, by reminding ourselves of what we've learned about in the gospel. To become people who live questionable lives by fighting our sin with the gospel. And to become a community that does that for one another. Paul talks about this aspect of putting away, of fighting lies with the truth. He does all this in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul is writing to this church community, and he is telling them, basically outlining the structure of the church, that God has given these leaders with these gifts to equip the church for the work of ministry so that you guys can build each other up. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's almost like Paul and Peter believe the exact same gospel, right? And then in verse 21, he tells us what the truth is. He says, you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What if we became a community of people who listened and heard the sins and the confessions and the moaning and the grieving and the celebrations and the joys of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and spoke the gospel into that situation? Not only did we say confront sin with proper attitude, but we confronted sin with proper identity. Listen, you're being really deceptive right now, and I think it's because you're not seeing that God knows all there is to know about you, yet truly loves you. You don't need to be deceptive. You have malice toward this person in your heart. But yet, while you were enemy with Christ, Christ died for you. And he also died for that brother and sister you don't like. What if we spoke the gospel into each other's lives, like Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4? What if we grew together in a questionable life by consistently fighting our sin with the gospel? That's what Peter is calling you to. And ultimately, this is what the community that loves one another earnestly looks like. A community that is pursuing God in the gospel, confronting our sins with who he says we are because of what he has done, and doing that to one another, loving and caring with one another, enduring with one another intentionally. And lastly, as we do that, my encouragement to you is this. I have to have this encouragement. Growth is slow. My son has this book, Toad and Frog, like five stories from Toad and Frog. Anybody, you guys know Toad and Frog? I think I remember earlier when I was a kid, it was like a cartoon with Toad and Frog in it. Maybe I was wrong. But there's this story in the book where Frog hands Toad some seeds to plant, like to plant a garden. And so Frog plants the garden, and he's out there watching it, and he just starts yelling, grow! Grow seeds! And he goes back to Frog. He's like, your seeds are defective. He doesn't say defective. That's a big word for a kid's book. But he's like, there's something wrong with them, Toad. And Toad's, or something wrong with them, Frog. And Frog's like, you just got to give them time. They'll grow. You got to nurture them, feed them with water, let them get plenty of sunlight. And so Frog, you know, Toad goes back and he's watering them, giving them sunlight. But then he's like, oh, actually, I'm going to help them out. I'm going to play music. Right? I'm going to read to them. I'm going to, like, go out there and stay with them during the night so they can grow. Like, and slowly over time, the seeds grow. Sometimes we can be like Toad. Or like, I wish that I could just stop being this way. Just grow up. Or I wish you could stop being this way. Just grow up. Instead of yelling and condemning yourself and condemning others, feed their soul and feed your soul with what is really going to help you grow. Not condemnation, not villainizing, not browbeating, but with the gospel. Doesn't matter what Toad did, yelling wasn't going to help. Only water and sunlight would help the plant grow. No matter what you do, even if you do this every single day, the only thing that will ever grow your heart is the gospel that you learn from it. Who God is and what He has done. And I pray that that's what you long after this summer. Because God is good, and you can experience that goodness all the time. Pursue Him. Let's pray.